What a sweet truth. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6 as we look at another sign in the Gospel of John. And here we see another famous passage, the feeding of the 5,000. King Jesus gives bread to his people. And so let's read it together. John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he came down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Here we find the fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. King Jesus gives bread to his people. You know, throughout history, kings and bread have always had an important connection. So many kings have risen or fallen on this simple household staple. It's amazing, but it's true, because people are really simple in the end, right? We can all recognize that. We want to be satisfied. We want our physical needs taken care of. We really like a full belly, don't we? "All I need now is a nap," we say. Give bread, get approval, thumbs up, no bread, and you may have a riot on your hands. And we've seen it throughout history. Right? In Rome, Caesar had a famous saying, it was bread and circuses. People need to be filled up in their belly, and they need to be filled up in their mind, and then we can really take care of them, we can control them. Such a policy really existed throughout the entire Roman Empire, and actually would be part of their downfall as the people stopped working because they just kept giving them bread and bread and bread. We see it in France as well. During the French Revolution, the people had no bread. They were hungry. And in 1789, there's a story, some say it's true, some say it's not, where they go and tell the king and queen that the people have no bread. They deliver this news, and the queen responds, Marie Antoinette, she says, "They have no bread. Well, let them eat cake, or let them eat brioche." She was so disillusioned, she thought it was just an inventory problem, right? Oh, no bread. Well, let them eat some cake. She wasn't getting it. They had no bread. They were hungry. They were starving. Later that year, they'd storm the Bastille. They'd take arms from this place, ammunition, guns, but they were also searching for grain to feed their families. We see it in America as well. During the Civil War, on April 2nd, 1863, the largest wartime food riot in the Confederacy took place in Richmond, and it was executed by mostly women. They were trying to feed their families. Funny enough, and this might be scary for our own church, they all started at a Baptist church before they did this. So be careful. Bread has long been considered the life of any society, The people expect it. The rulers provide it. For this reason, many kings have been called the shepherds of their people. They feed their people because when push comes to shove, they are the ones who are ultimately responsible. Right? And as Americans, we might not like that, right? Really? No, we're independent. We're autonomous. We take care of ourselves, right? We don't depend upon any king or any government until COVID happens and you go in the grocery store and there's no food anymore. I'm sure we all had that experience. And what did we think? This is a problem that I can't fix. I hope the government helps. That really makes someone a sovereign. The sovereign is the only ruler, the supreme authority, the master. And there's good ones, they're a blessing, they're a comfort, they give life to their people, and they're bad ones, they're a curse, they take life away, they cause trouble. Today we see such a theme continued here. We have King Jesus giving bread to his people, and this is the fourth sign. We saw that right in our text today. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed." Remember, these signs have been selected by John for a very specific reason, to help you understand who Jesus is, to go, ah, that's Jesus, but also to open your eyes and open your heart to be in a relationship with him, to give life in his name. And this fourth sign does it in a unique way. Here we see God's hand in the midst of a helpless people, and we find a simple truth. Jesus is king. He's over all. And from this simple truth, we have two basic implications. The first is comforting. It's encouraging. It's a praise the Lord truth. It's this: God is in control. The second is challenging. It can embitter some. I'm not sure if I really want to accept this kind of truth. And it's this: you can accomplish nothing without God. And see, this text makes it clear that Jesus is the ultimate sovereign. He's the supreme ruler. No one stands above him. Nothing is outside of his power. Absolutely nothing. Right? You may say, I can't understand it. I can't imagine it. And the response is, it doesn't matter. He is the king. He doesn't play by our rules. And he makes this clear by performing this sign. It's the multiplication of the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000. In this text, we quickly learn that there's problems in life that no matter how hard you work, you cannot solve. And that's by God's design. Try and get bread from a stone. Produce food in the desert. Feed the hungry masses in the middle of nowhere. It's simply a task that's beyond your abilities. Therefore, we must depend upon our sovereign King alone. We must seek his purposes and not our own. This message will challenge some, those who refuse to be humbled by the awesome power of God, those who are overconfident in their person. They think they're pretty good people. Their intentions, their abilities, their actions, they're doing their very best. But for others, it's going to be a supreme comfort. And I pray it is for you. For it will only repeat a reality that we know too well. And this is it. You can't do it, but God can. This is a message for those who acknowledge the greatest enemy lies within. They have no hope apart from Christ. We see this in our world, don't we? Doesn't it just grow darker? Our nation, our jobs, even our families, and we have to recognize that the solution is beyond our grasp. But while it's outside our power, God's reminding us it's not outside of his. He does what he wants as the king of the universe. In our day and age, this is the king that we so desperately need. The desperate need of each man, of every woman, of our nation as a whole, as a people cry for justice, for help. They turn to all different sources of comfort, but they find no relief. And this text is a resounding answer to the problems of the world. It says, there is one king with all power and control. You can rest in him. His name is Jesus. Amen. And we find this message in bold relief in John. In practical example and in theological teaching. And we see it, we just read through that sign. On the face of it, Jesus is the king giving bread to his people. They're satisfied. God gives his people everything they need. But we know the Gospel of John has so much more in store for this sign. This sign is designed to use man's apparent physical needs to point to a deeper spiritual need. And that's what we're going to draw out today. We see that only as God can fulfill the physical need, only God can fulfill the deeper spiritual need. Here we find that God's sovereign power extends to every aspect of life. For this reason, we're going to look at the whole chapter of John chapter 6. I know you think, Pastor, more than one verse? How about 60 verses? But for us to really get the impact and significance of this sign, we have to look at the full context. I want to look at the sign itself, and then I want to look at the teaching around this sign. In the sign, he gives bread. In the teaching, he refers to himself as the bread of life. So let's look at the sign. The sign is straightforward. Jesus feeds a crowd in the desert. He is the king. This is the only sign that's repeated in all four Gospels apart from the resurrection. And so let's see how it unfolds. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Starts to set the scene. He's headed to a place called Bethsaida. Luke chapter 9, verse 10 tells us this. He's leaving his current location. He's going to Bethsaida. This is the hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. It's a remote fishing village. It's really on the underdeveloped side of the Sea of Galilee. There's not much to this place. Matthew calls it desolate, and Jesus is going there to get away from the crowds, to get away from the people, to have just some time alone with him, God, and the disciples. But his plan doesn't quite work in the way he wishes. Look at verse 2. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Jesus was not going to get away as he desired. And he goes up to the hillside to minister to these people. And he does this because he feels compassion for them. We don't find it here in John, but other parallel accounts says he feels compassion. Matthew 14 says he felt compassion, so he healed the sick. Mark chapter 6 says he felt compassion, so he teaches them. That's the setting. He's in a remote place, really in a desolate land, a desert, teaching and healing the sick. This is the work of a king. It's an incredible time, and it's happening in a unique time on the calendar as well. Look at verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. There's a lot of significance in the Passover. We know this is when the people escaped from Egypt. They ate bread. They fled the land. This is when they escaped the bonds of King Pharaoh and came under the yoke as the slaves of God. The people wandered the desert. They received the bread of God, the manna, and now Jesus is going to call himself the bread of life. There's a lot of theological implications here. But there's also practical implications. There's another aspect of the Passover, at least for the common Jew, and it's this. There's going to be a party. Right? Just imagine the 4th of July. Many don't even know why we celebrate the 4th of July, but they know that there's going to be a party. Right? There's going to be barbecue, there's going to be time off, and there's going to be some fireworks. That's really what the people are thinking. The Passover is near. It's a time of patriotic fervor and nationalistic zeal. They are excited. This is the scene. An all-day healing and teaching marathon. It goes until evening at the most important time of the year. The people are fired up. It's a kind of had-to-be-there sort of moment. And in this, we have the fourth sign. It starts in verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the coming finale of this Passover event. You could say the fireworks, but first he's going to test them, and he does it by asking Philip a question. Where are we going to buy bread, Philip? He knows the answer, but he wants to see how his disciples respond. And there's actually two responses. There's Philip, and there's later Andrew. This is their hometown, so it's only natural. So let's look at Philip's response first. Philip is your typical man's man. I'm going to call him a Captain Obvious of sorts, right? Mr. Calculation. Philip looks at this very large crowd. It's big. Verse 10 tells us it's 5,000 men. If they were with their wives, that would be 10,000. If they had their kids, it could be 15 or 20,000. It is a large crowd of people, no matter how you slice it. It's massive. And Philip looks at this, and he crunches the numbers, and we have his answer in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. 200 denarii was not a good answer. It was not a good answer. One denarius was a day's pay for a common laborer. 200 denarii represented about eight months' wages. It's a substantial portion of a worker's wage. Went to his daily food, but the crowd was so large that even such a large sum of money would not buy even enough bread for some to have a little. Philip makes multiple miscalculations here. I just want to look at a couple. First, he totally underestimates the number of people. John tells us there's 5,000, but according to how much money Philip thinks he needs, he thinks there's only about 2,000 or 3,000 people there. Second, he totally misunderstands what is possible. He's trying to make calculation, right? Mr. Obvious, okay, I'm going to tally it up. First, you're wrong in the amount of people. Second, you're wrong in the amount of money. He says 200 denarii. Why doesn't he say 20,000? Why doesn't he say 200,000 denarii? Because he can't imagine having more money than that. The sum is just so outside of the possibilities. Third, and this is his biggest error, he didn't realize that even if he had all the money in the world, he was not able to get food for this many people. Why? They're in the desert. They're in a very small fishing village with only a few hundred people. This would totally overwhelm the local economy. It just wasn't possible to get the food. This is such a typical answer for someone who's trusting in themselves, right? Once you actually start to crunch the numbers, it doesn't make any sense. You see, the only right response was this. It required a recognition that one could not solve it. That's where you have to start. I am inadequate. It would have been something like this. Lord, this is impossible for me, but with you, all things are possible. Right, Philip fails. Now another steps up. This is Andrew. Andrew's also a native of the area. He overhears the question. It's not directed towards him, but he's going to give his best stab at it. He comes with a different attitude. Now, perhaps that's because he sees, you know, Philip fall flat on his face. He's like, okay, I gotta come up with a different solution here. I gotta be a little bit more practical. We find this in the next verse. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? You see, he understands the gravity of the situation, but he still doesn't understand the solution. He gets it. There's too many people. We don't have enough food. All I have to offer is this very mere fish and bread. He can't imagine the solution. That's because it's only possible with God. It's not able to be accomplished by man. And you see, that's got to reset us right now. We're facing problems in our life today that can only be solved by God. And we keep trying to crunch the numbers and figure things out. You know, maybe you're like Philip, you're Mr. Calculation. Or maybe you're like Andrew, you're Mr. Connection. Hey, I got a friend who has some fish. It's not going to work out no matter how you slice this cake. You got to imagine Jesus. He's got to be asking this with a smile on his face. How are you guys going to get this? And they're trying, right? And he's going, uh-oh, they're not getting it. They're running around. They're trying. How are we going to figure this out? Who do we know that we can get? Jesus wants to show them it's only possible with God. He's in control. And we see this in verse 10. Jesus says, stop running around. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Please, I'll take care of it from here. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is surely the prophet who has come into the world. This is the sign. It's an obvious miracle. John kind of does it in his typical overstatement, right? There's so much bread, they fill up 12 extra baskets from these 5 loaves. Jesus multiplies the fish and the bread in a barren wasteland. His power is evident. His care is pastoral. And he wants his disciples to get it so much. He wants to make it so evident that how many baskets does he have them fill up? 12. How many disciples are there? 12. So each one of these disciples is carrying around one of these baskets. Wow, God's evident power. I can feel it. I can see it. This is the sovereign one, the leader of God's people, the shepherd of the lost, the king. And that's how the people respond. You see that? We read that in verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. On some level, the people recognize this. They nod their heads. This is the prophet they were looking for when they saw John the Baptist. And they said, John, are you Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Notice it doesn't say a prophet. The prophet. The final one who comes and rights every wrong and establishes David's throne in Jerusalem and rules his people and crushes the nations. Moses talked about such a prophet in Deuteronomy 18:15. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is amazing. This time of this nationalistic moment, the people are excited. They appear to understand the sign and grasp its significance. Jesus is the king we need. But at this very moment, as Jesus has outlined his utter authority and complete power, as the people nod their heads and say, this is the one, we see that their hearts don't get it. Right? Externally, they're going, yep, this is him. But their hearts are already twisting what is good for their own purposes. They want him as king, yes. They have problems that need to be solved, yes. They don't like the current administration, yes. But they only want him for their own agenda. Look at this in verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus perceives. It means he sees past the externals, the nodding the heads, right? The statements that they make, and he looks at the heart. He sees they want to take a good thing and twist it for evil. They don't realize that he's not the king they want. He's the king that they desperately need. That word to come and take by force, it's arpazo in the Greek. It's to grab or seize suddenly so as to remove or gain control. They want to gain control of Christ. They want to use his power for their own purposes. This is so common among self-professed Christians, isn't it? We claim his name, but we use his power for our own purposes. One pastor writes this. He says, if you say, I believed in God, I trusted God, and he didn't come through, he writes this, you only trusted God to meet your agenda. We got to trust God.
with everything. We trust God with each aspect of our lives. He is in control. It's just a matter of fact. It doesn't really matter what we believe. He is in control and we are not. It's heartbreaking. In the midst of a clear sign of God's comfort for his people, the king is in control. They want to turn it for themselves. They see the sign, but they miss the message. And even the disciples are swept up into this moment. Mark chapter 6, verse 52 tells us, "For the disciples had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." They're all trying to see what they can get, not what God gives. They try and control the one in control. It's not going to work. Jesus can't be a part of this, so he sends the people away. He sends his disciples into the boat. And here we find a supporting miracle. Really helps develop the significance and importance of the sign. The people don't get it. And Jesus says, okay, fine, I'll deal with you later. But I have a special purpose for my disciples. I want them to remember this forever. So how does he etch it into their minds that he is king, that he is the one who has his own agenda? He brings them into the area of life where they are the most comfortable. Right? I mean, Philip can't estimate a crowd to feed him, right? We kind of all laugh and chuckle, right? What man could? But how about in a fishing boat? In the sea that you've grown up in since childhood? Surely there you will be in control. Surely there you'll know what to do. Surely there you'll be independent, autonomous. But we find the answer is no. Look at John chapter 6, verse 16. "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea into Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." He wants to drive home this point to his disciples. I am the king. God is in control. You can do nothing apart from me. And to get the full picture, you can go to the other gospel accounts, the parallel stories about the men at sea, and you'll find this. They were buffeted at sea. They were straining at the oars. It was the dark of night, sometime between 12 o'clock and 3 in the morning. They're paddling all night. They're scared. They're fighting for their lives. All their hopes and promises of the previous hour had vanished. And they're in a big storm. And a storm in the Sea of Galilee in 1992 had waves that were between 10 and 15 feet tall. Can imagine that they lost those 12 baskets somewhere along that journey, didn't they? They were holding on for dear life. Storms in the Sea of Galilee would come up quick. It's so interesting that he picks the water. Anyone that's familiar with the water knows the special power the water has. You know, you go on a hike, it's too arduous, you can turn around, right? You're attacked by an animal, you can run away. But on the water, you're stuck. And that's exactly where they are. They're stuck in the middle of the night, being beaten up by the water in the place that they were supposed to be most powerful. And then Jesus passes by and he simply says, I am Yahweh. I am the God of the universe. If you read Mark 6, it says he intended to pass them by. He wasn't even going to give them the time of day, but they cried out. And here in John, he gives us a quick account of both. The reason is that he doesn't really want us to focus on the men struggling. He doesn't want to focus on Jesus walking on the water. It's another miracle. It proves his deity. He wants us to see the contrast. Who is in control? God is in control. Man is not in control. You know, we are pretty dense as a people. We need a reminder We often think we can accomplish things by ourselves. What we forget is that all we contribute to our efforts is our sin. No matter what, our best work is sinful. It's a formula of sorts. You could do it this way. You plus your circumstances equals sin. Equals failure. Life without Jesus is a constant battle in an unending storm. And this realization, it must be personal for you. This can't just be some sort of theological reality. You have to uniquely know that you cannot do anything apart from Jesus Christ. And that's so important as we move to his teaching in John chapter 6. It's often called the bread of life discourse, and this really spans the entirety of chapter 6. And you're looking at your clock and you're saying, Pastor, how can you do this in 10 minutes? Well, Lord, stop the time. Okay? There we go. 9:51. We marked it. Don't look up. This is a massive teaching. Jesus speaks to the people. He speaks to the Pharisees, the Jews. He talks to his disciples. And in doing so, he lays out the path of salvation. So far, we've seen that God is control. Jesus is king. Man can do nothing apart from him. But this particular section, it emphasizes it in a unique way. This drives home the point. This is why all this happened, and it's this. It asks, is God sovereign over all things? Then it adds, as if to really drive the point home, to really challenge us, to force us to consider what we really believe, it asks this. Is he sovereign over all things, even or especially your salvation? Are you willing to give him control in that category? Do you know he is a sovereign one over all things? It asks and answers an age-old question. Who is the author of your faith? Did you choose God or did God choose you? This is a question you must answer if you ever hope to have life in his name. Are you or is God ultimately in control? And we know the answer, don't we? He just made it clear. Can you bring bread from a stone? Can you save yourself amidst the roaring sea? This is designed to comfort God's children and challenge the thinking of the world. And I'm not foolish. You know, I know sometimes this has turned into a theological debate, right? Such a thing has divided churches. But it's only so divisive in our world because it's designed to be a comfort to God's people. Don't we see that all the time? What God makes clear and known so often divides his people. But we have the answer here. And I want to look at Jesus' teaching, this vast teaching, and I want to draw a few lessons from it. Lessons that relate to our salvation and how we are not in control, but God is. And that should allow believers to rest in this supreme comfort. So let's look at lesson one from Jesus' teaching in the Bread of Life discourse. The first is that man cannot desire God. Man cannot desire God. This is lesson one. We find it in John chapter 6, verse 26. This is really kind of how Jesus starts off the teaching, the words to the people. And in a way, it's kind of a rebuke. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." But the point's obvious here. What are the people pursuing? They're pursuing the food which perishes. They have no desire for the food which endures to everlasting life. They see the sign, they like some of its physical provision, but they miss the spiritual significance of it all. In other words, people seek satisfaction and meaning in things that ultimately give them neither. By nature, we crave earthly bread, which offers only momentary satisfaction. We do not ask for the bread of life, but the crumbs of the world. And we see that. We see that in how we pursue things in this world, don't we? in the materialism of this world, in the pleasure of this world, and our focus on clothes and cars and houses and sex and entertainment, whatever draws you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all of that is drawing us away from God. We don't desire Him." Maybe you ask, well, how do I know that I'm pursuing a food that perishes? Here's an easy test. Ask yourself, what is my biggest problem? If your answer is not this, knowing God and walking in His ways, then you are pursuing a bread that perishes. We all have problems. They're all physical. But the greatest concern of every man or woman's heart should be knowing God and loving God the end of their days. In Colossians chapter 3, it talks about the believer. It says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated." Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. That's not a natural desire. How easy we are led astray. We don't desire God. It is the fallen nature of man that pulls us from Him. Charles Spurgeon writes this. He says, "As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived." Every thought, every intention, every action, every attitude of your heart is corrupted by sin. That's why we need God. That's why we need the Savior, Christ. In only Him we can see ourselves as we truly are. That's the first lesson. Man cannot desire God apart from Christ. Here's the second one. Man cannot merit God or work for Him apart from Christ. Right after this rebuke in verse 26, Jesus teaches about the bread of life, the king's provision, His sovereign work entering into humanity, and the crowd still doesn't get it. But they are very interested in sort of this magical bread. Like, wow, bread I can eat, never be hungry again, a bread that gives me eternal life. Well, how do I get this bread? And here we learn the second lesson, the only natural response to the message of the king, and we find it in verse 28. "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" The NIV translates it this way: "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Right? They're asking, how can we earn this bread? What's the standard? What are the checkboxes that we need to meet? What are the requirements that we need to face? And by this time in the chapter, we know the answer, right? There's nothing that they could do. And that's kind of how Jesus answers. He turns it around to him. He says, "You want some work? Well, believe in me." He's not calling belief a work. He's simply saying, this is beyond your power. It demands you rest in me and my purposes. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. He's going to repeat this again in John chapter 6, verse 47. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." This is so important. Now, some say belief is a work. It's a work that you do. So we believed in the Roman Catholic Church, right? It was a work. You certified it through all the actions that you took. Now, that's simply not true. And Jesus answers this question. Some say, isn't believing a work in and of itself? Jesus answers this question in John chapter 6, verse 63, later in this sermon. Look at John chapter 6, verse 63. He says this: "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." This is so important as we come to recognize that we cannot do anything in regards to our faith, in regards to any aspect of life, and God does it all. How does God do it? How does He enter our hearts? It is the Spirit who gives life. God opens up our eyes and opens up our hearts. He allows us to partake the bread and come before Him as the King through His Spirit. You know, you can't miss this. It's so important. Notice it doesn't say, I'm going to send my Spirit, and He's going to do about 75% of the work, and I need you to take it the other 25%. It doesn't say, I'm going to send my Spirit, He's going to do 99% of the work, and you need to do 1% of the work. He says, no, my Spirit will come and be faithful to do the work. Praise the Lord for this truth, right? As I'm struggling in the sea of life, as I'm overcome by all the circumstances that I have, as I look at my own wicked heart and say, God, how could I ever come into relationship with You? He says, I will send my Spirit and it will open up your eyes. You know what drives me crazy as a pastor? Especially I talk to sweet people who have good intentions. And they say, well, I don't know if I could ever be a Christian. I'm not like you, Pastor. It breaks my heart. I say, I didn't do anything. God's Spirit does the work. And that's why we all can have hope in the gospel of Jesus. There's such a comfort in that lesson. Faith is not a work. It is a gift of God given to fallen men by a sovereign Lord and King, a people who cannot help themselves. He sees it. The people need bread. They need a provision. They're starving. And Christ says, I have come down to deliver it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's lesson two. Lesson three, we learn from Christ's bread of life discourse, and it's this. Man cannot believe in God. It's a powerful message. What does it mean? Well, since we cannot desire God and since we cannot merit God, we cannot believe in Him apart from Christ, apart from His working of the Spirit in our hearts. Jesus makes this clear. Our belief in God is not our work. It's a triune work of the Heavenly Father. Look at this, John chapter 3, verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This is an incredible teaching. And it means this. The Father gives to His Son His people. Each one will be accepted. Not one will be cast out or rejected. He has to do this because we cannot. He is in control. We can't draw ourselves to Him. You know, it's funny. People will nod and agree. Jesus is King, right? He's in control. But this truth is hard to swallow. It is in our day and age, and it was in the time of Jesus. But such a thought, such a reaction, challenged by this truth, it really misses the point. Because we're seeing that, just like every aspect of life, so salvation, it's not really about you. It's about God doing His work. Right? It happened in the same day. The people listened to the first two points, the first two lessons. Right, yeah, I guess you're right. No one can merit God's work. Yeah, I guess you're right. I don't really desire God. But this one they didn't like. Look at John 6:64. Jesus is going to say it again in another way. And you cannot believe in Him apart from God, apart from Christ. God is in control and salvation. He's the ultimate authority. John 6:64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted by the Father. God gives His people to His Son. We don't like that. Our human nature rejects it. And we see the same exact thing that happens here. Look at verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I can't give God that much control. This truth has always caused division. God has a plan for his people. Sometimes it's called the doctrine of election. God has chosen some for salvation, but it's something that just can't be avoided in the scripture, and it's designed to comfort his people. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are not in control. But this should comfort us that he is. Gracious God. It's biblical, right? We see it in 1 John 4:19. He says, we love because he first loved us. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says it in a different way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth, by that Spirit. It's logical. If we can't desire, if we can't work, then we need God to step in and give our faith, and it's practical. It's an immense comfort because it boils down to this. This is so beautiful. As we accept this, as we think about it, it's this. Jesus has fully accomplished and applied his work of redemption for his people. It's not just a possibility, it's a certainty. That's an amazing picture. If you can't believe apart from Christ, then that means your belief is signed, sealed, and certified by the Savior himself. He died for you, specifically, individually, intimately, to say, sit down, I'll take it from here. I'll multiply those fishes and loaves. I'll give you eternal life. He has chosen you. It's an act of infinite kindness, grace, and mercy. It's a praise the Lord kind of truth. It's a comfort. And I know people have confused this for ages. People will say, well, how can I know if God chose me? Or, well, I must not believe because God hasn't chosen me. I've heard people say that before. I must not be one of God's chosen. That's why I don't believe. Here's all sorts of funny objections, and I'll try to answer these all at once because I think they all have a common misunderstanding. First, it's this. God calls all people everywhere to repent and believe. Right? We see it throughout the Gospel of John. We see it in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me, the ends of the earth, and be saved. Come and know the Lord and Savior. It's a general call to every man, woman, and child. Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. He's perfect. You are not. You will be judged. Each one of us is called to bow down before our Maker. The second is this. As you respond to this general call, as you hear the crushing news of your sin and the certainty of judgment and you cry out for mercy, God will hear you. He'll hear you. Psalm 51, 17 tells us, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's such a precious verse. How am I chosen? Now think about it another way. And Jesus makes it really simple. How do I know I am chosen? Just look at John 6, 37 one more time. So all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. It's very simple. How do I know I'm chosen? All the Father gives will come to me. You will come to the Savior. You will come to worship him as he is. You will recognize your insufficiencies and come before a holy God. You will sit at his feet. You will bow at your knees, you will bend your head, and this is the picture of saving faith because it's an incredibly humbling realization. As you do all these things, you know that it's totally a work of God. And that's the praise of his glory. You see, in this, as Jesus argues, he's not giving an apologetic for unbelievers. He's simply saying we are all called to go before him. And when you finally bow the head and bend the knee and give him the glory, you do it because you know it's all of him. That's the gospel. We are not in control. Your life is a downward spiral. Next year is not going to be better. but you have peace, contentment, control in the person of Jesus Christ. And these lessons are important, right? And there's many more I could talk about. Man cannot resist God. He's going to faithfully draw them to him. Man cannot leave God. All these lessons are important, but in the end, they need to point you to the person of Jesus Christ. These truths need to send you to your knees before the Savior Jesus and to say, I don't want to try and have control anymore. I'm giving it to you because you're the King. If that doesn't comfort you, then I don't know what will. Jesus is in control. If you haven't realized it by now, you're living in a fantasy. Right? They have no bread. Let them eat cake. We have no cake. We've lost it all in this corrupt and sinful world. But Jesus gives a bread that endures forever. It's him, the word of life, and it should bring us to our knees in worship. It should comfort our souls. This is the King we need. We so desperately need in our time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to come before you. We know that we cannot desire you, that we cannot merit you, that we cannot believe in you, that we cannot resist you, that we cannot leave you apart from Christ, apart from your Son, Jesus. And so that's why we want to praise his name today and every day. He is truly the King. He gives us the bread that we need, the provision of heaven that draws our souls to you in complete dependence. So God, I pray today, comfort your people. Challenge them with these truths. Help them to see whatever power or control or independence or autonomy that they're holding on to, it's worthless. God, may you break our death grip on this world, on its passing pleasures, on the materials that we can gain, on the uncertain advantages that we can foster through our creativity or our connections to the world or our calculations. And may we simply seek the things above where Christ is seated on his throne as King. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as your servants. May your Son be exalted. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Won't you please stand as we close?